And based on today's passage, as same as last week, of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, I preached the second of the three installment of message entitled, The Big Picture of Our Salvation. Now, one of the highly celebrated hymns in our hymn book is number 535. It's a hymn that goes, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. And then the chorus goes, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. This hymn was written some 140 years ago. So end of the 19th century is when this hymn was written. But it's been sung throughout the ages since then in all the churches. And, you know, we celebrate this hymn in both English and Korean as well. And I thought about why this hymn kind of survived the test of time. And the sort of my own guess is that the hymn really speaks to us about two things. What we are certain about in terms of our salvation, that we are certain of whom we believe, and we are also certain that the one who believes will bring us into glory, into heaven. And we are certain of that because he spoke to us in those terms, in those promises. However, many other things about our salvation are very uncertain and mysterious. And this entire verses, the four verses, except until the chorus, is talking about how we don't know a lot of our own faith. And the third verse goes like this, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. So the composer is saying that I am certain of Christ, I am certain of his gospel, but I have no idea how somebody whom God declared to be dead spiritually began to have faith. How the Spirit moved me, how the Spirit convicted me, how the Spirit implanted in me the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do not know these things. And thanks be to God, in our passage where I titled, This is Our Salvation in Big Picture, this middle section, there Peter is talking about the mystery of our faith. So many things about our faith and salvation are veiled in mystery because it is something that God did, and we just cannot figure out how he could do all those things. Yet, Peter explains the beauty and the importance of faith, which we can be certain that we have in Jesus Christ, and how this faith plays out in our big picture salvation, why this faith was granted to us in the scheme of this big picture of salvation. So we will look at that today, and we will, as we focused on the first two verses, verses 3 and 4 last week, we will focus from the subsequent verse of 5 onward, and then next week we will finish up this segment. But today, it is my hope that as we are seeing our faith being articulated, you know, a certain portion that we can understand, that we would truly rejoice in the Lord that he has given us this faith, the saving faith in Christ. And also, not only that, this occasion will be a time of sort of a conviction, you know, I need to live my life by faith. So if I've been kind of putting my faith in the back burner, so I'm making decisions every day, day-to-day operation decision, based on sort of the situation or my wisdom or my intellect, now I need to make these decisions by faith. That it'll help us to bring faith in the front burner rather than back burner, and that we will hopefully in due time see a difference in our life as we try to glorify the Lord. So as I said that last week, we looked at the first two verses of this section, verses 3 and 4, and here, you know, just as the title shows, you know, title is my title, but then it shows that this section is about the big picture of our salvation. And in this big picture, Peter, before he describes what our salvation is about, he praises God. He just breaks out into this praise. And he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at that last week. And then he continues on to thank God for his, not just mercy, but great mercy. And he gave us, poured that great mercy upon us so that we will have a living hope, he says. Living hope, as in hope that will never die, and then hope actually that will make our life worth living as well. So every moment of the day, I gave you a rope reference last week, rope coming from heaven, always pulling us towards heavenward. And then he also says that our inheritance is kept safe in heaven, and one day we are going to enjoy that fully. So we've been looking at that in this front section of this big picture salvation. And now in this middle section we are going to zoom in today, Peter talks about faith. And faith, once again, is a mystery. A lot of it is mystery, but there's enough being articulated that we can understand and to see how instrumental our faith is in the grand scheme of our salvation. So let's consider that together today in 3 points again. First, here Peter describes our faith as sort of, although he doesn't use this term, it's God's tool. Faith is God's tool to guard us for salvation all the way to the end. He uses faith in us to guard us to arrive at salvation all the way to the end. And this is how he started in verse 5. Let me read it. Now, it starts in the mid-sentence. It says, who by, and by who, it refers to the people above. But let me read it first and describe it. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is how he put it. Now, let's identify some of these, because just about every word and every grammar in that little sentence I reread just now, it's packed with theological meaning, packed with gospel thoughts here. And first of all, who? Who are being guarded here? Well, by who, he's referring to people of the church, and more specifically, people who are the diaspora. Remember the very first message in the verses 1 and 2? Meaning those who are dispersed throughout the region of Asia, but then they are living there not as permanent citizens of the world, but they're living as the sojourners in this world. And their home, their residence is in heaven. They are the elect of God, Peter says. So to those, God has given faith in order to guard them. So that's sort of the idea that Peter is articulating here. Now, before we look at the faith part, let's look at another terminology here in that verse 5, where he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, he says. Now, in the Bible, whenever it talks about the last time or last days, it has one of two implications. Sometimes it refers to a time period, so it'll be plural, days, or it refers to a day. Now, when it refers to the former, the time period, it is talking about the last day, last section of human history, which began with the first coming of Jesus Christ, and it will come to a close in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we are living in the last days in that definition, because first coming of Christ is in the past for us, but then the second coming is in the future. So we are living the days in between the two appearance of Christ, appearance into the world, and these are the last days. But that's not how this word is being used here. By last time, Peter is referring to the very last day of the last days, if you would bear with me in the kind of this phrase. It's the very last day. And this last day is expressed in verse 7 to be at the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning when Jesus reveals himself again, or in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The last time is referred in today's passage refers to the very last day of the history of this world as we know it, when everyone will be judged before God. Some will be judged into eternal life, and others into eternal torment and death. And scripture is very clear about that. That's the day when Christ will return to the world. That's the day when God will usher his people to his dwelling place. That's the day when the new heaven and the new earth will transform the heaven and the earth that we know, the sky and the earth that we know. Everything will be renewed. Everything will start over. And we will enjoy that rest and joy throughout the ages, God promised. That's the last day that Peter is talking about. And he says, our salvation will be on that last day. Now, when you hear this, then you might kind of doubt yourself and think, oh, wait a minute, I've been telling people I believe in Jesus Christ and I am saved. That doesn't mean I shouldn't go around saying I am saved, because Peter says I will be saved on the last day. Right? Actually, both are right. You can surely say I believe in Jesus Christ and I am saved, because the scripture grants us that language. Now, to be a little more technical, what has happened to you is that at the presentation of the gospel, that you have confessed the fact that you are a broken sinner, and then you sought God's mercy, and you believed that Christ's death on the cross was the way, God's way of providing a ransom for you, meaning Christ, with his death, paid for your life. He has paid for your sin, and through his blood, symbolically speaking, your sins are washed away. And you believe the gospel, and then, yes, you are saved. But by saved meaning, the promise of salvation is upon you. The Holy Spirit is given to you to dwell with you and lead you, protect you. And if no matter whether you die tomorrow or 10 years later, you can rest assured that in Christ, you will open your eyes and in the arms of your beloved Redeemer. You can be certain of that. Scripture says repeatedly, these things are written so that you know that you have eternal life. And because only in Christianity you can have something called the assurance of salvation, that although you haven't finished living your life, you can always rest assured that you belong to God and you are no longer God's object of wrath, but you are God's child in Christ. You can always have that assurance of salvation. Therefore, you can say, I am saved. But what is also true is that the full effect of salvation hasn't affected you yet. And, you know, we can easily tell that because we still live in a broken world. We're still tempted and sometimes succumb by temptation, right? And our old self, the part of us that's so used to sin and so well domesticated by evil, you know, it can easily creep and take the best of us. We know that very well, right? If that's not true, then there would be no need for repentance every day. But repentance is, like, according to Rosaria Butterfield, repentance is our daily posture. It's like breathing, right? Every time we are reminded of our weakness, our brokenness, and then as we come to the Lord to seek his mercy, Christ is magnified. We rejoice in what he has done to cover a broken person like us. So it is both right that you believe in Jesus and you're saved, but also Peter's right to say that on that last day when Christ appears, you will have your salvation. Now, the reason Peter talks about this is because there is some time left from right now till when you are going to see Christ at the end of your life. You know, none of us know how many days we have left, but we know that there's some time left because we're still living, we're still healthy. So more likely than not, there's some time left. And Peter says, what guards you until your salvation is your faith, he says. Listen, in verse 5, I'll read it again with that in mind. Who, that's you, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is so marvelous, again, about this passage is Peter is not saying that salvation will be ready for you. Like salvation ready, language is salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's not saying when you die, salvation will be ready for you. That's not what he means. He's saying salvation is already there. It's finished, but then it'll be revealed in the last time, meaning it'll be fully actualized for you. It'll be a full reality for you. Praise the Lord that Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation on the cross. When he said, it is finished, it is completed on the cross, he really meant that. He paid for all our sins in full. He finished everything. So salvation is ready for us. We can always believe in Jesus and have the assurance of salvation. But the full actualization and realization of salvation will be on the day when Christ returns. And my brothers and sisters, there's a reason why we can't be caught up in the busy schedule of our life to a point where we just focus on things seen, like the task at hand. If you're a student, you know, the exams or essays or whatnot. If you're, you know, working, then various deadlines and things like that. We can't just be focused on that because being focused on all the things that are of the world and things that are seen, although they are important in life, they will never give you faith. What gives you faith and what increases your faith is when we pause from the daily routine, pause from the works that can be seen, and then we simply look up. We think about the object of our faith, our triune God, and namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about the content of our faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we think about it so repeatedly through Scripture that we are gaining the depth in understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And in that reflection, your faith is strengthened. So this is very important, that God has given us faith as a tool to guard us all the way to the final day. We must take care of our faith, and we must do what is necessary to continue solidifying our faith. That is to look to Christ by faith. So that's the first point. And second point here today, Peter describes our faith. First, he described it as a tool of God. Second, our faith is the reason for us not to lose the joy even in the midst of harsh trials. Look at verse 6 with me. I'll read it. In this you rejoice, that through faith you are guarded until the actualization of your salvation. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And here, Peter turns slightly on a darker, somber tone. And we can easily guess why. Because in the opening few times of reflecting on 1 Peter, I shared with you the reason Peter wrote this letter to the churches in Asia Minor. It was because while Peter was in Rome, he realized the insurgence of very anti-Christian emperors like Nero, and the persecution against the church is heightening. And although Asia Minor is some miles away, so they don't feel the effect yet, but it's coming. Peter knows it's coming. So he wanted to prepare the Christians there that even in the coming trial, even in the heightening of the persecution, we do not have to lose joy. We can continue to live by faith. That's the point of this letter. So he does have to talk about some of the somber, darker things. And this word that is translated grieving, things that we are grieving, it means things that make us not only sad, but make our life difficult. So a certain bind that comes in our life. And he refers this as trials. you know, trials are some sort of test, right? And why would he refer this, you know, hardship in life as trials? Because hardship and sadness are something that could shake our faith. For instance, you have experienced some very tragic event or sadness. You are in a very difficult bind, and then you begin to doubt God's love for you. And specifically, you begin to doubt that God's way is good. If God is good and he leads me to the green pastures and he lets me lie down in green pasture, leads me to the quiet waters, the language of the Psalm 23. And if he's that good, then why? What is this that I'm experiencing? This is horrible. This is a horrible feeling. Right? Is it? You know, you might not question, is God good? But we certainly have questioned, is God's way good? You know, the way he's leading me, it's really, really for the best. You begin to doubt that. And remember in the Old Testament, Job's wife? Job was one of the most humble people in the Old Testament days, and he was one of the most faithful people as well. Yet, God has given him tremendous hardship, unbeknownst to himself, unbeknownst to Job. He gave him this horrible turn of events, and his wife simply says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" she said. And you know, what she's implying is God has something to do with this. You know, you think God is good, but look at this. You know, he lets you go through this horror of life, turn of events and so on. You know, why don't you just say, God, I hate you, and something of a curse and just, you know, let the lightning bolt come down and just strike you dead. It's better that you're relieved of your suffering, even if it has to be a lightning bolt. You know, that's the mindset of Job's wife. And you know, when we are honest about ourselves, although we never cursed God that way, we kind of do that to God. You know, our logic is this. God is all-powerful. If he wanted to stop this horrible event from happening in my life, he could have stopped it. But he didn't stop it. Why didn't he stop it? God, why didn't you stop this? You begin to ask these questions against God as if he is responsible for this evil act. Right? We're blaming God. Maybe we're not cursing God, but I, for one, can go and recall the times when I did blame God as if he didn't help me. He was no good to me. But here's Peter. He's saying, in God's walk of life for you, there's some hardship. But he says, it's only for a little while in the verse 6. Verse 6, right? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And suffering is not eternal to the people of God. Hardship is not eternal to the people of God. Then what is eternal to us? Love of God. His strong hand that would protect and lead us all the way to the end. That's eternal. When we arrive at God's place, God's dwelling place, the rest and the joy, those are eternal. But suffering and pain and grief are not eternal. Apostle reminds us of that. And God is up to something good when, although he could stop that from happening to you, that he would allow that to happen. God is up to something good. We can trust. Now, late Dr. R.C. Sproul, he shares that one time he was watching a Christian TV program. It's some kind of a counseling program. And just a horrible thing happened to this mother. She lost two very young children to an accident. It was a tragedy. And she was on the program, and she's asking this counselor slash pastor, the therapist, all these questions. And one of the questions she asked was, how could God allow this to happen? You know, why would loving God let this happen in my life and let this something horrible happen to my children? Then the counselor, pastor, he replied this way. You have to understand that God had nothing to do with this. This was work of Satan, not God. Now, Dr. Sproul, when he heard that, he says he understood where this counselor was coming from. You know, he didn't want to take the responsibility to God. Like, you know, God is responsible for their death. So in order to kind of theologically maneuver that so the blame doesn't fall on God, he said, God has nothing to do with this. It's Satan's work, not God's work. Right? But then Dr. Sproul follows up with that understanding towards the therapist with this. He says, I'll read, if God has nothing to do with death or our afflictions, we of all people are the most to be pitied. The comfort we receive from the Word of God is that God is involved with our sufferings, even to the extent that he ordains it. But the purpose of that ordination is always good and always righteous. Now, in Scripture, God is portrayed not to be someone who is aloof when something horrible happens. Like when an evil happens, he kind of shows up afterwards and say, you know, I didn't do anything. You know, there's nothing to do with me. He doesn't do that. He is the authority of heaven and earth to a point where he ordains sometimes certain hardship or mishap or tragedy for our lives. But you can rest assured his purpose is good. His purpose is righteous and just. You can trust in that because his character is righteous and just. And this theology through Scripture gives us a clear perspective in the reality of suffering. That when suffering hits us, we can rest assured God is in this suffering. In fact, God is the one who came down and suffered on our behalf, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We can rest assured that he is walking with me. He understands the suffering. He ordained it, but not for evil cause, not as a prank in my life, but he did it out of love and out of his careful guidance all the way to the day of my actual salvation. We are in God's good hand. Therefore, we can continue to rejoice in God, although it doesn't feel like rejoicing. We can continue to rejoice. You know, when you are suffering, I've been there. When I turned 30, for a few months I was okay, and then this big depression hit me. And it's just me. You know, it doesn't mean that if you turn 30, it's going to happen. You know, don't take it that way. But it happened to me. And people, one by one, people who love me, you know, came to me and said, Ernest, it's okay. You know, it's a temporary thing. It'll get better, right? All true. You know, I can't argue with that. But it didn't help me. It didn't help relieve my pain. Right? So when you're in suffering, when you are in grief, you know, it's only temporary. It doesn't really help. But then you know what? Thanks be to God, it is temporary. It passes. Suffering and pain are not eternal. Right? So next time it comes, you gain a little more faith out of experience. And then as things repeat, you realize you can continue to rejoice the name of Jesus Christ, even in suffering. And finally, Peter stresses that it is in the harsh trials that the genuineness of our faith is revealed. The fact that our faith is genuine, it is proven in hardship. And that verse 7, this is how he put it, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, events of your life, circumstances that could really shake the very foundation of your faith, it will actually reveal that you really have genuine faith, that it wasn't just a wishful thinking. It wasn't just pretension. It's actually faith. It's going to be revealed. Now, does God test us? As, you know, these hardship was referred to as trials. Does God test us? He does. But then, God testing us is oftentimes quite different from how we tend to think about it. Now, when we think about someone tested by God, the one quintessential example would be in Genesis 22, Abraham being told by God to offer his only son, son of promise, as a sacrifice. You know, offer your son Isaac to me. And when Abraham actually followed through, right? So almost like, you know, at the downward strike of the dagger, the angel of the Lord stops him and then announces, "Now I know that you fear God." Now let's think about that. Because Abraham acted faithfully, God says, "Now I know that you fear me." Okay, then if you flip that around, before Abraham acted in faith, before Abraham actually held a dagger against his son, God didn't know that Abraham feared God? Really? Whether or not Abraham had that kind of faith, God did not know until Abraham acted upon faith? Is that what we're getting? And if we arrive at that conclusion, then there's a big problem. It's a theological problem. And this problem, by saying it theological, doesn't mean it is not just a brain exercise, like a problem in your brain exercise, your logic. No. It becomes a very big problem by way of contradicting the very nature and character of God that is revealed to us throughout the scripture. If God did not know whether Abraham had faith or not, what does that make God to be? It makes him not to be omniscient, all-knowing. If God needs Abraham to act first in order to tell what's going to happen next, God is not in charge. He's not the authority here. Right? It becomes a huge theological problem. But thanks be to God, God is in charge. He is the highest authority. He ordains everything to be. And he is the one, the very one, who gave Abraham the faith in the first place. Does God know whether or not Abraham has faith? Of course he does. Of course. He is the one who gave him that faith. Before he gave him the faith, Abraham did not have faith. So what does it mean that God tests us the way that he tested Abraham? It means knowing that, for instance, Abraham has the faith that God himself gave him. Through this trying experience, God is revealing Abraham's faith for all to see. Through this action, through this situation, Abraham's faith has become visible. He really followed through with God. He ordained this event in Abraham's life to demonstrate that Abraham was a man of faith, something that God knew all along, because he's the one who instilled in Abraham that faith. Now, Scripture tells us that faith is not, my faith is not God's faith. You know, my faith, I am responsible for it. And my faith, I need to tend it and care for it. I need to increase it. And I told you, I shared how we do it. We look to the Christ and we look to the gospel, the content of our faith. And that's how our faith gets strengthened. But the one who gave us that faith is God. And he knows us whether a person has a faith or not, because it only came from him. And in our modern day, most conventional Protestant theology, we tend to have this kind of a dichotomy between grace and faith, that in our salvation, God's job is grace and our job is faith. So he pours grace upon us, we respond by faith, then our salvation is achieved. We tend to think this way. Now, there is some truth to that because faith is our faith. However, if you could turn to Romans chapter 12 with me, let me read just one verse. Romans 12 is when Paul, another apostle, he's doing a gospel presentation for the entire book of Romans. And then in chapter 12, he turns to the life of sanctification, Christian living. And in verse 3, listen carefully to what he says. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself or herself more highly than he or she ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. According to this verse, it isn't that God provides grace and we come up with faith. According to this verse, both grace and faith are given to us by God. Right? God gives us grace. God gives us a measure of faith. Right? If God didn't give us faith, we will never act in faith. But because he has given us faith through situations which he's leading us, he's ordaining for us to run into, we demonstrate our faith, and our faith shows its genuineness. This is not just talks. It really is a growing, a living faith. But then as you hear this, you might be like me. If I were hearing a message like this, sermon like this, I would be thinking, you know what? Okay, I understand that. However, I don't always pass the trials, You know, God leads me to certain situation, and I fail miserably, you know. So what's the demonstration of faith there? You said that God leads us through trial to demonstrate the faith he's given us. But then, yes, he gave me faith, but it wasn't demonstrated. Instead, my unbelief was demonstrated. How do you explain this? Well, that's a good question. And it is through that trial, what is being demonstrated is our lack of faith. And our lack of faith comes not because God didn't give us faith. It comes because we think of ourselves highly, more highly than we ought to think. We think that we have this great faith. And then we run into some situation and it shows up that we have little faith. Kind of like Peter, our beloved Peter. If everyone betray you, I will not betray you. I will not deny you, Lord. And in the matter of a few hours, Peter was at the forefront of denying Christ three times. Right? Peter thought he had this great faith, but he didn't have that faith. And through God's trial, it was demonstrated, yes, he had faith, but not that much. It humbled him. Right? And if you're still in Romans, let me lead you to 1 Corinthians, next book, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just two verses there, 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he or she stands, take heed lest they fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Right? We're going to have a lot of trials. Some we will fail, but we will not fail for good. God is going to catch us. Right? But what we need to do is we need to stop being arrogant of our faith. We need to be humbled of our faith. And technically speaking, the measure of our faith. Don't think so highly of yourself in your faith. Be humble. Be humble, and act simply in faith. One of the greatest theologians of last century, Dr. A.W. Tozer, he was famous to say, don't have faith in faith. He says, congregation, do not have faith in faith. What he means by this is he gives us a small illustration. I know a man who says, if God tells me to run into that brick wall, I will do it. If he says, run in, I will run in. Into the brick wall, he says. And Dr. Tozer says, that's not faith in God. That's faith in the size of your faith. You know, I'm ready to do this for you. You're having faith in your faith. Don't do that. That doesn't amount to anything. Have faith in God's promises and God's word, not in your own ability to perform. So yes, God tests us. And oftentimes, through God's trials, the kind of faith that we thought we never had surfaces up. And the genuineness of our faith is demonstrated. And at times, when we're arrogant, our lack of faith is revealed, humbling us. And through these trials and walks of life, in our walk of life, that God is leading us, continuing to let go of ourselves to trust in the name of Jesus. And all in all, we are protected, we're guarded all the way to the day of Christ. So my brothers and sisters, there's something that we know about our Christian life or our salvation, our faith, but there's so much we do not know. And just the sheer fact of that matter makes us, should make us to be falling on our knees humbly before the Lord. But thanks be to God, all the mysteries of our Christian life and our salvation, God has taken care of so perfectly, so flawlessly. And now he's interacting with us by way of faith. He gives us faith, and through that faith, he protects us. So let us take this week to think about that. Going back to today's passage, let us humble ourselves and realize how arrogant we surely have been by thinking our faith higher than it actually is. But let us also know that as God gives us work to do that requires faith, that when he calls us to that work, it is because there is faith, enough faith in us that God has given us. And through it all, God's sufficient grace will cover us. So we're in good hands. And as the individual Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, let us give thanks to the Lord, the one who has given faith. And now, in response and appreciation to all that he is and all he has done for us, let us commit to the life of faith to which we're called. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, as we're looking at the big picture of our salvation. Today, we looked at the mystery of faith. And as we are going through this passage, we realize that just as Trinity is a mystery, just as your incarnation is mystery, our faith also, much of it is shrouded in mystery. But one thing for sure, we have faith in you. We have faith in your gospel. We rejoice in you. And we thank you so much for granting us that faith. Lord, guard us and guard our life with this faith and growing faith, genuine and refined as time goes by, all the way to the day that we will see you face to face. Lord, we do not like suffering. Help us continuing to trust in your goodness. And then as that brief suffering and grief die down, that the music of our heart of magnifying you and singing of your glory will resume again. We thank you so much and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.